Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 1 as we worship and study the scripture this Sunday before Christmas. It's good to be with you. And we're right in the middle, as we've talked about this morning already, right in the middle of this Christmas season. And it's so easy to get caught up in these different things. You know, it's a unique time because Christmas is really the only time where it has its own music and its own kind of flavor of this season. And yet, when we come to the scriptures that we use at Christmas, that doesn't seem to be what God's intention was. That the scriptures that we study, the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus coming into the world, should have application and meaning for us all year round and be able to apply directly to our lives as followers of Christ. And that's what we want to look at this morning in Luke chapter 1 as we look at what's known as Mary's Magnificat, the song of praise, the hymn of praise. And Mary's life, as we look at this, is going to become a text for us. It's going to become a model on how do we live in such a way that is full of praise when we look at the things that are happening and going on sometimes in the world around us and even in our own personal lives as well. You follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 46. And go all the way to verse 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today and the time that we have to study your word, to come together and think about the truths of what you did in coming to earth and coming to be our Savior. Lord, we think about the life of Mary. And Father, what she would be going through as she receives the news of what the rest of her life is going to be like. And Father, we pray just as your spirit comes and your spirit teaches us this morning, that we would think about how do we live this truth out every day? How do we live in such a way that praises you when the circumstances of life seem difficult or hard? So Lord, we ask for you to come and be with us this morning to teach us and to open our hearts and minds to understand the truth of your word. Father, we pray that not only for us, but we pray it for our city and our state and our country as well, that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed across this country today. Father, as we take our Lottie Moon offering, we think about what you're doing overseas. Father, would you give a special grace to those who are serving, who are sharing, who are living away from home and will not be home for the holidays, Lord, as they faithfully live out what you called them to do. And Lord, would you prepare us today for the next few days, especially as we have opportunities to share and to speak and to talk with others about why Christmas is so important to us. Would you give us an empathy and a boldness and a courage to faithfully tell others about what you've done for us? So, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we walk through this section of Luke, just take a minute here to catch us up and get us to verse 46. So in these first 45 verses, here's what's gone on. Luke is writing a history for a person that's known as Theophilus, right? This is also, you know, Luke's part one, Acts would be part two, and he's writing to give Theophilus, who is probably a benefactor of Luke's writing, who is probably in a position of some prominence, and is probably a Gentile convert to the faith. And it says in verse 4 or 3 and 4 of chapter 1 that he is writing here to give an orderly account for the most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke is writing so that Theophilus and these others who will read this will have certainty about what they've heard about the gospel and about the coming of Jesus Christ. The way he begins to tell that and establish that certainty is from the very beginning, even before Christ has come. And it's with the arrival of the angel to speak to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they would have a son born in their old age. And that he would be special. He would be one that would basically take this Nazarite vow, and that he would be one that would proclaim and speak and teach and tell others about the coming Messiah. After he talks about the visit of the angel to Elizabeth and Zechariah, now he's going to go to the angel coming to Mary. And Mary's going to receive, you know, it's one of the, the scripture has to, for the nature of scripture, to be brief. And greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you, may be one of the most understated messages ever given in the entire Bible. An angel has appeared to a woman, and that's the greeting, right? And it's loaded with meaning. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But Luke wants to recount that this was an angelic divine visit, and that the news that she was going to receive was going to change everything, right? After she finds out she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she goes and visits her cousin Mary, right? And this meeting isn't just one of let's hang out together and talk about what's going on, but there is a divine purpose in this meeting. When Mary shows up to visit Elizabeth, there is a divine confirmation as the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth. Elizabeth's womb, John leaps in her womb and confirms for her that Mary is the one that is going to bear the Messiah. And it's at this point, after Elizabeth's message to Mary, when she shares that with her and when she tells her that, that Mary goes into this hymn of praise. It's one of three hymns in this infancy account. We see another one in chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, and then the third one is in chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. But as we go through this response, as we go through this hymn of how Mary responds, I want to kind of give you an outline of where we're going this morning. The first thing that I want to show us is how she responds. And then we're going to look at the reasons for her response. And then we're going to look at her life, right? And we're going to put those two together and say, how in the world does someone respond that way when life looks like this from the outside? So let's look at that. Let's look at first her response. This is in verses 46 and 47. And what we find is her response is one of absolute worship. Mary's a late teenager at this time, most scholars seem to think, right? We'll get more into her situation as we walk through the text, but the news that she would have received would have been heavily in conflict with the circumstances of her life. I just want us to start out by saying, as we go through this, if there would have been any situation in all the world that any follower of Christ had ever gone through that would give pause to immediate worship, it was Mary's. And yet she hears from this angel. She gets this divine message. She connects it with what she's known from understanding the Old Testament. She connects it with what she's known from visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And her initial response is one of worship. Not just a little worship, but it says here that her soul was magnifying the Lord. Her spirit was rejoicing. Mary is worshiping, and it's flowing completely within her. Right? Her hymn here is following the Old Testament pattern of thanksgiving. You can jot down in your Bibles there next to this hymn, Psalm 103. It follows almost the exact pattern and even the same themes. But the idea here is that Mary is a worshiper. She is full of praise. Mary's heart for God, Mary's knowledge of the Old Testament is going to come out fully as she walks us through this hymn. And it's verses 42 through 45, right before the passage we looked at, that really launches her into this praise. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Mary hears Elizabeth give that confirmation. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what Mary was thinking. We don't get a response other than fear when the angel comes. But as she begins to piece the message together, and she takes Gabriel's message, and she takes all the things that are going, and what she would have known from the Old Testament, and then she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth recounts what's going on, that she's filled with the Spirit, that John inside the womb responds in that way. When Mary puts all this together, her response, despite the fear, I don't think the fear has left her at all. But in the midst of that fear, she moves to worship. And one of the first and most important lessons that we see in the Christmas story is that both of those can happen at the exact same time. Your life can be one to where the circumstances don't make sense. The circumstances that you're expecting can bring questions and fear and doubt and uncertainty. And yet because of who told you and what they told you and what the ramifications are of that, it can lead us to worship. The text gives us, Mary gives us, three reasons that lead her to this rejoicing. Let's look at these really quickly. The first one is this. The first reason that she's rejoicing is God's favor towards her. This is verses 48 and 49. The scripture says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." The idea there of God looking on, it's very reminiscent, if you can write down in your notes there or in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is very similar to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. The idea of God looking upon, though, tells us two very important things that are going on. One is that this is God that is intervening. This is God that is initiating. God is bringing this about. Mary doesn't mention here that she sought this out. She was as surprised as anyone, and yet it shows God's intentionality towards her and towards the accomplishment of his plan. The other thing that it reminds us about is, and we're going to see this throughout this hymn, is the idea of fulfilled prophecy. Mary's knowledge of the Old Testament, as we work through this, is pretty substantial. Not only does she understand, or is she beginning to understand at least parts of this, but she's beginning to understand that this is what she's heard about her entire life. This is the message that the prophets brought. This is the message that Israel had been waiting for. And so God intervened, and God initiated, and God is fulfilling this. Notice the second thing is he noticed her humble estate. The idea of humble estate here is, one idea behind it would be the not deserving or not worthy. Right? And who would be? This is going to be the person who is going to not only carry and not only give birth to, but is going to be given the responsibility and the stewardship to raise the Son of God. No one's worthy for that. So it has the idea of unworthiness, undeserving. But the other part about this is this. It's that Mary, in her humble estate, was someone that the world would have never chosen to be in that position. And this is exactly how God works, isn't it? If you look at the disciples, if you look at how the message was shared, if you look at the shepherds, if you look at all of these different things, one after another, what we find is God's way of working is not how anyone thought that it would be. That's right. She was undeserving, but she was also a total surprise, which makes it even more difficult when we think about the sharing of the message. How in the world, and we'll look at this a little bit later, how in the world would Mary be believed? She had no standing, right? She had no presence. She had no power. She had no authority. She's a young girl who in all reality is in a serious situation in her marriage, in her culture, even under the law. And what she's supposed to tell people is, I'm going to have the Son of God. Undeserving and not the way the world would have seen it. But notice that she has great spiritual awareness. Look at the end of verse 48. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. That's not an act of bragging. That's not an act of being proud. That's not an act of any of these things. Mary just recognizes from the Old Testament, from the prophecies that were coming, that she is the one, from Gabriel's message to her, what he explained, she is understanding this is the reality. I'm going to be carrying the Son of God. And because of that, not because of Mary, but because of that fact, from now on, everyone will remember what is happening here. She knew that she would be known and remembered. The scripture paints Mary as an ordinary woman who God used in extraordinary ways. So when we see some manipulations of this, venerations of Mary and different things, those just go completely contrary to what the scripture, how the scripture portrays her as someone who was as surprised as anyone else by what happened. So Mary's rejoicing, she's worshiping, and one of the reasons is because of God's favor to her. The second one is she's expressing now God's favor to all people. And this is in verses 50 and 50 through 53. Let's look at that for just a moment. Look what she says here. Not only am I blessed, not only am I blessed by this mighty one who has done great things for me, but his mercy is for all of those who fear him. See, this is what we were talking about when we said that Mary's knowledge of the Old Testament, she had been taught well, she had remembered well, she had studied well, she knew these things. She's connecting the dots as she's giving praise. And she says, it's not just about me, but this is who God is. If you will believe, if you will fear him, if you will turn to him, his mercy is for you. She says, from generation to generation, this is how it's always been. Those who will fear the Lord will receive mercy from the Lord. It's interesting to me that she uses the term fear here. She's had this incredible encounter with fear, with the angel speaking to her. And yet that's the term that she chooses, and the Holy Spirit leads her to write about how to have an encounter with the Lord in order to receive mercy. The posture of one coming to Christ, the posture of one believing in Christ and applying the truths of the gospel to our lives is not one, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it's not one of simply mere intellectual acknowledgement or agreement. But there is a fear in the sense of awe and of respect and of worship. But there's also the reality of that the consequences of sin and disbelief should not be an unfearful thing in our lives. The reality of a hell and the reality of a separation from God should not just be something that humanity shrugs at. There is a legitimate and a real fear that comes upon people when they realize that there is a holy God who has a standard that I can't meet, and that Jesus Christ alone has met it, and if I turn my back on that, there's nothing else that can be done. And yet Mary says, but here's the message behind this, that any who will fear him, any who will come, any who will believe, mercy is what they get. Not only that, it's for all generations. It's for all people, for all time. But look at what she says. He's a fair, just God. Those who won't fear, look what she says. He's shown his strength with his arms. He scattered the proud. He's brought down the mighty. The rich he has sent away empty-handed. Those who will not humble themselves and come before him in fear and reverence and awe, it says in his character, in his nature, his might and his strength, he will bring down the proud so he can exalt the humble who believe and come to him in fear. I mean, she basically has summarized the Christmas story right there. Who's going to come and hear about this baby that was being born? It's going to be shepherds. Who didn't come, even though they should have known? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the rest of the Gospels is being played out in these verses of Jesus bringing down the proud and yet extending mercy to those who would fear him, especially those who were poor in estate, especially those who were weak, especially those who were hungry and poor, and all of those things who would come in their humility and fear him. Notice her description as she explains the attributes and the character and the nature of God. He's doing this in his might. He's doing this in his strength. He's exalting the humble. She is explaining the scriptures as she praises God. She found reason to rejoice in that God favored her. She found reason to rejoice in that he favored all people. But the third reason that we see in verses 54 and 55 is God's favor to the people of Israel. The announcement from Gabriel was evidence. God was keeping his promises. They had been told about a Messiah that was coming. The Old Testament prophets were full of this, of speaking about the Messiah that was to come. Isaiah and others were telling not only was he going to come, but there was specificity. This was going to happen in Bethlehem. This was going to happen. He was going to be born of a virgin. All these different things. And Gabriel's announcement and showing up, especially after 400 years of silence, Mary was putting this together. It was the evidence that God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. But it's interesting that out of all the people that she connects it to in this verse, she doesn't reference Isaiah. She doesn't reference some of the minor prophets. She goes all the way back to Abraham. Right? Abraham's covenant with God, that he would be the father of many nations, that his people would be like the stars in the skies and the sands on the seashore. And here's what I think's going on with that. As Luke is recording this and the Holy Spirit is writing this, remember that this was a way to demonstrate God's faithfulness in keeping his covenants. And here is Luke writing. Remember what we said in verses 3 and 4? He's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, helping him make certain that he could believe and others could believe that the gospel is true. And now he's saying, listen, if he kept his word to his people, to Israel, but that covenant that was made was going to be one for the nations, not just the people of Israel. Theophilus, he's keeping his covenant to his own people, but he's also keeping it to the Gentiles, that if they would come and fear him, they would have mercy also. The entire Magnificat, this entire song of praise, the entirety of the hymn demonstrates Mary's knowledge of God, of her knowledge of the Old Testament, her understanding of the character of God, of Israel's history, of her role in it. So it's an incredibly theological few verses. If this was all that we had, this would be spectacular. But when we reflect on what the Gospels teach us about Mary's circumstances at this time, this becomes even more apparent how amazing this is. So I want to spend just a few minutes walking through just kind of Mary's reality, all right? What is going on? And this is just kind of a compilation of things that we see from all the Gospels and the accounts of this and things that we can deduce from that. But I want to give you several things here just for you to think about her current situation. The first is that Mary was in a situation of total fear. It's interesting that every time an angel shows up, the first words are what? Don't be afraid. I think that we normally link that to what? That they're talking with an angel, so rightfully so. But it's not simply the presence of the angel that would lead to fear. It's also the message that the angel brings every time they show up. This is an incredible thing that she has to hear. There's no preparation for this. There weren't just, we get no indication from Scripture or anywhere else that a bunch of young Jewish girls, their dream was to be the fulfillment of the prophecy that they would be the virgin that Jesus was born to. And yet that's the exact message that she's given. She's in fear because she's talked to an angel. She's in fear because of the message that she's been given. Recognizing herself immediately, I'm unworthy, I'm not deserving, I don't meet any of the criteria that should be the person that would do this. There's fear in the present, and yet every second of her future is in fear now. Fear is a funny thing. We don't always respond well to it. Mary took the fear and she turned towards the Lord, which is what the scripture tells us that we should do. Not only is she afraid, but Mary is young, right? Never been a mother, never been married, right? She lives in a time where in the culture she was speaking in, while there were some laws to protect, women still were not esteemed in a way that they should have been. A teenage, unwed, pregnant girl was about one of the worst situations that she could find herself in. And then, on top of the situation itself, is the story that she's going to have to tell people. This isn't something that you could plan. This isn't something that you could hide. Now that all things have started, this thing is going forward. And at some point, she's going to have to tell people. Not only was she young and afraid, not only was she pregnant and unmarried, but she is, by being an unwed pregnant girl, she's in violation of Israel's law. There were consequences she could face from this, and a lot of it depended on Joseph at this point. On top of all this, can you imagine the rumors, the gossip, the hits on her reputation? It's an absolutely unbelievable story. As hard of a time as Mary had believing it, just imagine her telling people that. Everyone knew that she had been engaged and been betrothed to Joseph. And now the story had to be, no, we weren't unfaithful. Nope, this didn't happen because of Joseph. God did this. And you can imagine every eye roll, every sure, right? There would have been ostracism from her family. There would have been consequences to her family from others because they had a pregnant daughter. A very real problem and situation at this time was she had to know or wonder if Joseph would believe her. And that was kind of a lose-lose, wasn't it? If he didn't believe her, there were terrible consequences. If he did believe her, his reputation is shattered and marred by this. There was incredible loneliness that was inevitable through this. No one's going to believe her. And even if they did, or even if they tried, no one can relate. Some of you have those situations, you know, where God allows you a unique situation. And one of the hardest things about a unique situation is that it's a unique situation. You try to tell people about it and they don't understand. They try and they nod and they're friendly, but they don't get it, right? And that's exactly how Mary was. Who was she going to go to for parenting advice about raising the Son of God? She's completely alone in this situation, not being believed by some, and those who did couldn't help her. She looks at the future of her life, and the one thing that was certain was that from that second that angel showed up, nothing would be normal for her ever again. That's heavy. That's a lot of pressure. There wouldn't be anything convenient in her life. I mean, we already know from her hymn of praise that she knows the scripture. Right? She doesn't know all the details. But if she knew enough to praise God the way she did in that hymn, she knew enough that Isaiah 53 promised that this one was not going to live. The one that she was tasked with raising was going to be given the task of dying. Nothing normal, nothing convenient, nothing like anyone else for the rest of her life. She's a young, unmarried, teenage girl who is pregnant with the massive responsibility and pressure of raising the Son of God. Can you imagine some of the conversations she and Joseph must have had? They're laying in bed at night trying to figure out how to raise the one who has known them from when time began. Their responsibilities from under the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and other places, were to teach him about who he already was. The Lord your God is one. Can you wonder, I mean, Mary laying there and saying, Joseph, when you recite the Shema to Jesus, do you say the Lord your God, or do you just say you are the Lord your God? And if Joseph's like the rest of us, he probably just rolled over and said, honey, I thought you were taking care of that. We know from outside sources and different things that within the Israel culture that they had developed songs and different things that they used to teach the generations. Can you imagine her holding him as a baby, singing songs to him about the truths that he wrote? She's singing to him about the Exodus and about Moses writing the law, and he's on the mountain with Moses. She's singing to him about the creation of all kind, and there he was in creation. Not a lot of parents are dealing with that. She'd be talking to other parents and asking them how their children were, and they're saying, oh, he's a delight, he's perfect. And then they'd ask Mary, and she'd be like, no, he really is perfect. This was a situation unlike any in history. And look at two things that kind of stand out about Mary. Look at chapter 1, verse 38. Despite all these things in her future, her response when the angel comes is this. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Guys, that's the posture of the church. That's the posture of us as individual Christians. That when God calls and when God speaks and when God says, let's go, when God says, let's do this, and we don't have all the answers and it doesn't make sense, it is okay, but my posture, my response, my inclination would be that I am your servant. Let it be according to your word. But there's another one. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. This is after the birth of Christ. The shepherds have come. She's heard the angels. And look at verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. It's really interesting, and I know she had her days, right? She is a fallen woman who needed a Savior that she, not only was she going to carry the Savior, it was her Savior. But we don't get any hints from the Scripture that Mary regretted this, or that she blamed God, or that she wanted out. In these difficult things, we see her treasuring all these things and pondering them in her heart. This is the application of the Christmas story for so many of us. That yes, it's a wonderful season, and yes, it has wonderful music, and yes, it has all these things, but the coming of the Son of God has changed everything.
That's right.
Right? And yet we look around our world and we think, if Jesus is here, wouldn't this be better? And wouldn't this be better? And why is this so hard? And why are we walking through this? Why is this happening on a global scale? And why are these things so difficult right now in my life? And Mary becomes the blueprint for how we can live a life of worship and praise despite all these things going on.
Amen.
And I want to give us a few things today about, you say, well, how do we do that? I'm going to give you four things this morning to help us walk through this and try to apply this. If you got your Bibles, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 really quickly. The first one is that we need to recognize that this is not abnormal, right? Mary's not in some schizophrenic position here of saying, I'm going to worship God, and yet all those things that we just walked through, they're fine. We can make it through this, right? God's worthy of praise, and life can be hard in a fallen world, and those two can exist. And not only can they have to. Right? If you will only worship God when things are good, you will find yourself not worshiping very often. Mary gives us this model, and one of it is the understanding that this life that she was called to, while obviously most of us have not been given that specific task that he gave her, the calling to live faithful lives following Christ, obedient to the Scripture, in a fallen world where that is hard and a challenge, is given to every one of us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. Paul is writing here, and he's talking about his desire to visit believers. And he said, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now look at verses 8 and 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. All right? We love that. All right? Modern evangelicalism has mastered, even put it into our vernacular, about God opening doors for us. Right? And what we generally mean by that is that God's opened the door and all the things that would be obstacles have been removed. The way that we even know it's an open door is because everything's worked out, right? The red carpet, so to speak, has been laid out and rolled out for us. This must be the job he wants me to take. This must be the decision that he wants me to make, because the door has been flung wide open and all the obstacles have been removed. The only problem with that is there's a second part to that verse, isn't there? Paul looked at this situation and he saw a wide door open for effective ministry. And look what the rest of it says. And there are many adversaries. That's the depiction of life in a fallen world. God is working. God is opening doors. He's calling and using and working in our lives. But it will never be without adversaries and obstacles. Until one day when he comes again, and then the door really opens. But if we build into our lives, and we build into our kids' lives, and we build into this mindset for young people that follow God because it's really easy, we are setting people up for faithlessness. Right? There's not a single promise of easy anywhere in the Scripture. We don't follow God because it's easy. We follow God because he's worthy. Amen. Right? We follow God like Peter did in John chapter 6, when all these other disciples ran from him when the teaching got hard, and Jesus looked at Peter and he looked at the others and he said, are you guys going to go too? And Peter's response was, where else would we go? Right. We're not coming on our own terms. We're coming on the terms that the Scripture has set out. And in a fallen, lost world, there's going to be difficulties. In Mary's life, the difficulties were so many that we couldn't even list them all if we tried. And yet she's full of praise because she understands that he's worthy. Right. Number two, not only do we need to recognize that this isn't an abnormal situation, but you and I have to determine that we're going to lose any sense of spiritual entitlement that we may have. A spiritual entitlement says, I know that Jesus endured this, but I really don't want to. American Christianity, if we were just really honest, American Christianity has made us soft, right? We don't really want to persevere. We don't really want to endure. We treat church kind of like a buffet option. Let's show up, we'll get the things that we like, and we want it to be all about us. while our brothers and sisters around the globe are being persecuted, are suffering for their faith, and this has been the pattern throughout church history. Right? The older we get as followers of Christ, one of the things that's really easy to do is notice the entitlement in younger people. Right? But there's part of the sinful fallen nature that all of us have a little bit of entitlement. It just kind of depends on where we want to apply it.
You're right.
And a lot of times we bring it right into our faith. We love the benefits. We want God to bless us. We want to pray and ask God to do all these things. But we don't want to walk through anything hard. Which is why we find ourselves oftentimes not really fully committed to God and still trying to balance to keep one foot in the world so we can enjoy all these things here. So you and I have to break free from this sense of entitlement. If Jesus endured these things, we are no better than he is. And this is why Jesus, as he mentioned and called disciples, one of the things he told them over and over was what? Count the cost. Right? We don't have a count the cost evangelism anymore. Jesus understood what he was calling people to. Is he worthy? Yes. But there's many adversaries. Number three, we have to be able to see life from the big picture or from an eternal perspective. I think Mary understood, and an angel coming and talking to you might help with this a little bit. This is not our home. This isn't where I was created to be for all of eternity. One day, this is all going to burn, and we're going to say good riddance. This is not where we were created to be forever. And you and I have to fight and have the spiritual discipline every day to say, I'm longing for my home with the Lord. Because this is an easy place for Satan to get us to really love. Right? And no one's immune. But we have to do that. We have to trust that this is not our home. We have to trust what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, where he said that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed. Right? That's the promise. And the last one that I'll give you this morning is this. You and I need to live in such a way that we recognize God's providence in our lives. Here's one way this is going to work out. One of the ways that you and I recognize God's providence in our lives is this. It's not having a nostalgia for the past or some kind of hope for this unknown future that's going to be better than the time that we're in right now. We have to quit saying things like, we long for the old days or the good old days, right? First of all, they weren't that good.
You're right.
Right? Genesis 3 has been true for a long time, right? And anything that you're thinking is going to be better in the future is also going to be Genesis 3.
That's right.
Right? But secondly, here's the deal. Recognizing God's providence is this. You and I are living just like Mary was. In the exact time that God has for you to live.
That's right.
Right? This is the time that he has said, if you're my child, I've placed you here. You're living here now. This is the time that I've said to suit up and get in the game.
Amen.
This is not only the time that he has for us, but if it is the time he has for us, then this is the best time for us to be here.
Right?
Esther, for such a time as this, is not like a slogan. It's for every single one of us. This is why you're here, right? Is life hard? Sure, it's hard. It was hard before. It's going to be hard in the future. Are there obstacles? Sure. Do things change? Sure, right? We acknowledge all of those things, but when you and I say things like that, even though this probably isn't the intent of our heart, when we say, I just wish things were like they were back here, right? Without realizing what we're doing, I think we have to acknowledge that what we are doing is questioning God about what he has for us, right? So yes, we have challenges that other societies and other cultures and other times have never had. And our response to that, rather than wringing our hands or wishing to go back to when we think it might have been easier or maybe hoping for the future when it ought to be easier, is to say, this is the best time, right? God, use me.
Amen.
Get me involved. Help me figure out what to do during this time? That's the heart. I mean, think about what Mary, I mean, if we had applied some of these things, that Mary, there's so many responses Mary could have made. When Gabriel came and said that, and Mary's like, well, I'd like to do it the way my family did it. Right? Wasn't going to work like that. Well, Gabriel, don't you think maybe this would work better in the future when there's like better technology and all this stuff available? It wasn't going to work like that. Right? And you and I, the callings that God has placed in our lives, the hardships that seem to be around us, this is when he's working and wants to use you and me. Amen. All right? The door is wide open, and there are many adversaries. The invitation this morning is simple. The miracle of Christmas is chapter 1, verse 37, when Mary realized that nothing is impossible with God. When Gabriel came and made that announcement that the Son of God was coming into the world, that was the mark that nothing was going to be impossible for God, including the payment for our sin. At that moment, at that second, everything that had been promised was true. And Jesus was coming, and he was going to pay for that sin. If you've never committed your life to that, if you've never believed that, or worse yet, you've come just like Mary dealt with, you've come to Christ on your terms. You've come in your pride, and you've come on your terms, and you've come on your standard. That's not the gospel. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come apart from me, which is dying to ourselves, counting the cost, confessing our sin, and trusting in him. If you're a believer this morning, the invitation for you is to say, okay, God, what do you have for me right now? What door have you opened, even though it looks like obstacles and adversaries are all around me? God, how do I live faithfully like Mary did when everything in my circumstances looks like I can't live like this? And you're saying, I've got a mission for you, right? That's what God's calling each and every one of us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the witness of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of Mary. We thank you for her faithfulness. And Lord, this morning we thank you just that you reached out to us, that you intervened, that you came into time and space to do what we could never do, and that is to send a Savior to die in our place. Father, if there's anyone here today, whether they've heard it a million times or this is their first time, but if there's anyone here today, Lord, who needs to hear the truth that you love them and you died for them, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work to open their hearts to understand, to see their need. Father, maybe even if they thought they'd taken care of this, or they made a decision or agreed with something about you a long time ago, but they would see that they've never really repented of their sin and placed their faith in you. And Father, for those of us who know you, Father, I pray that you would help us not like the circumstances of this life dictate our faithfulness and our worship. But Father, that we would see that this is the time that you have for us, and we worship you because of that. Lord, we love you. We ask you to work during this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.